Amen. Good singing this morning. If you've got your Bibles, find your places in the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 14. We are moving on into the six I am statement. That's been our theory, our series, the last few weeks. And we've been preaching our way through these. There's one more of those left, and that'll be finishing up next week. And then we'll have our homecoming time after that. Okay, so that was kind of the method in the madness on that. And so we're excited about what God's been teaching us through this. We've been looking at these different statements. I am the bread of life. You know, I'm the light of the world. We looked at last week, I am the resurrection and the life, and talked about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise even the dead. And he witnessed that and did that, testified about the power that he had in raising Lazarus from the dead. And we saw how God is encouraging us to realize that there is no life apart from Christ. And even today, as we look at this next statement, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, again, emphasizing his power over all of creation. And this morning, though, he begins John 14 in these verses that we're going to read, talking about the subject of having a troubled heart. And maybe you're one of those who comes here this morning and you've had an experience even this week that you would consider troubling. Maybe something has happened, caught you off guard. Maybe it was a stressful day at work. Maybe you had an argument with a friend. Maybe you had a concern over some issue or some sickness. Maybe there was some disappointment in life that happened this week. I tell that to my kids all the time when they're disappointed. I'm like, it'll be the first of many. Enjoy it. You know, I'm that good nurturing dad, you know. But maybe you had a disappointment this week and you'd say, man, it's just a troubling thing that happened this week. I wish it had. I didn't see it coming. And Jesus can understand that. Jesus can relate to that. And some of these troubling matters that we deal with are serious. I mean, some of them are really significant. They're big deals. And then sometimes we get troubled by things that are maybe not serious. They're more silly in nature, for example. And your day will just get all bent out of shape or something like that, right? I shared with our folks on Wednesday night, for the first time in 22 years, I gave out of gas in my truck this week on the side of the road. It was a troubling moment for me. I had been so busy all week long and had been running back and forth, and my truck is a little bit older now than it used to be, and so none of the interior stuff works on it. Like, you know, I don't know how fast I'm going half the time. I don't know how many miles I'm going. None of the digital stuff reads out right. I don't know. Well, I just kind of guess, you know. But it still has that little dinging noise when you're about to give out of fuel, right? The problem is it never shows a symbol anymore because the dashboard went out months ago, years ago. And so I heard it ding, I remember, but I couldn't remember where I was. And on my truck, I know I'm good for about 30 miles, and that's it. Anything over that, it's over. And apparently it must have dinged a lot further away than when I first remembered. And so as I came home that evening, I had rushed over to the school. Lillian had a ball game, and I told Mindy, I said, on the way home tonight, I've got to get gas, because sometime today my needle thing dinged or whatever, and she said, well, get gas on the way home. I drove home, forgot to get the gas, and didn't think about it all night, got busy with stuff at home, you know how it goes. Got in the truck next morning, going to head to work, and I got to thinking. I said, man, I need to get some gas. I forgot to get gas. And I made it right in front of Lisa Moss's house. And Lisa come outside and looked and waved and went back in the house and wouldn't help me at all. I stood out on the side of the road, and that's not really true. I did break down in front of her house, but she wasn't home. I was hoping she was going to be home. One time Lisa could be useful to me, but instead she wasn't even there to help me in that. And so I break down on the side of the road, and even my own wife drove by me and said, I ain't stopping. No, I'm just kidding. She'd already left ahead of me that morning. It was that sick feeling, right? You know, and that thing chugs off, choom, choom. And I said, this is not good at all. And man, I gassed it real hard one last time. I don't know where I thought I was going to go. But it's just in your mind, right? You're thinking, if I could just get a little bit more. And I threw it in neutral, and I coasted all the way to the ditch bank. And I didn't make it very far. But thank God, God sent me a guardian angel. And one of our deacons, Talmadge Goodson, rode by. And he felt sorry for me and pulled off the side of the road. But in that moment, I was wondering, how am I going to get out of this predicament? You know, I don't want to walk home. I'm too far to do that. I don't want to walk to the store because I ain't got nothing to get the gas in. What am I going to do? And God sent exactly what I needed. And it was troubling, right? And it's one of those moments where you laugh about it, but in the moment, right, it's a big deal to you. You know, you think it's the end of the world. And so We ran back and forth. Of course, I had to go home and get a gas tank. And, of course, I didn't have any gas in it. I had just enough to make my truck mad, but not enough. It turned over, wouldn't crank. So then we had to run up to the store and get some gas and come back and fill my truck back up with gas. And then when I did that, my battery went dead. And then he had to jump start my truck. But I'm going to tell you, I got to work eventually, and he got to work eventually as well. But, you know, when all that's going on, boy, isn't it like that in life sometimes? Stuff just happens, and it's coming at you from every angle, and you're going, okay, what else is going to happen today? Maybe you know what it means to have a troubling experience. Jesus and his disciples were dealing with this in the last few moments of his existence on earth. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 13, things take a change, and we enter into what's known as the final discourse, the farewell discourse of our Lord. In John's Gospel chapter 13, he begins to call his disciples together as they make their final trip into Jerusalem and what would be his last, where he would die. And Jesus there that evening, you remember the storyline, he begins to wash their feet. They share a meal together. He shows his humility and service to them. And it was during that evening that many things began to happen that became troubling to the disciples. As a matter of fact, it was during that time that, first of all, Jesus would identify at that meal and would say to them that there was one in the midst that would betray him. Remember that in John chapter 13? And they said, well, you know, who is it? And they all begin to look around the room. Of course, we find out later it's Judas Iscariot, John 13, 30. And then secondly, Jesus says, not only will one of you betray me, but I'm going to be leaving you. Now, he had told them this before, but you know how things are. They didn't really sink in until then. And he goes, you're going to be leaving. And all the guys begin to get upset and say, what do you mean? And he says, well, I'm going somewhere and you can't go right now. And Jesus begins to announce his departure because he knew that that very evening things would change for him and he would go and be betrayed. And then thirdly, he made an announcement that was there, and that is, as he looked at Peter, the boldest of the disciples, and he said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the night is through. And Peter would refuse that. And no, Lord, I'll die for you. Lord, no, you don't understand. I'm with you till the end. And Jesus says, oh, no, I know you better than you know yourself. And then after these three announcements, the betrayal of Judas, the departure of Jesus, the denial of Peter, after those three announcements, we get to John chapter 14 and look, if you will, to our scripture today in verse 1. In the midst of that evening meal, this is the turn in the conversation. And Jesus says in John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Well, Jesus could read a crowd better than I can, and I'm sure in that room that evening as he's looking around, he saw some agitated, disturbed, upset men, confusion on their faces, disappointment on their looks. He knew that things were confusing to them. A lot had hit them in one time. And he looks at them and says, men, let not your heart be troubled. And then following those words, he begins to give them, I believe, some very good reasons why he can settle a troubled heart. And I don't know where you're at tonight, or this morning rather, in this, but maybe you're one of those that could say, I've had something going on for me right now in my life. It's been troubling to me. I pray the Lord's words to you would be encouraging today on how to settle this troubled heart. He says, let not your heart be troubled, verse 1 of chapter 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus begins to explain to them the ways in which he can settle their troubled hearts. First of all, I would suggest to you that he does this by trusting in the presence of Christ. He looks to these men and says, right now you're upset. Right now you're troubled. Right now you're struggling with some things, men. And I know it's a lot to drop on you, but he says, you can trust in the presence of Christ. The fact that I'm going to be with you always. He reminds us of this, that as we face these times that we can trust in his presence. If you look at verses 1 and 2 again of John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Literally, he's saying there, stop being troubled. It could be rendered this way: do not go on being troubled. Jesus isn't condemning them for being upset. He's not condemning them for having concerns. He's not bashing them for being a little disappointed in this situation, all right? He's not upset with you when your heart gets troubled, I don't believe. But I believe what he's telling them is what he's telling us, and that is, don't keep on being troubled. Don't keep on living in such a way that you're being drugged down by the troubles of this life. Don't forget who you are in me. Don't forget that I am with you always. He's going to talk to them about this in a way beyond the physical, you see. He's saying, I'm leaving, but it's good for you that I leave, because if I don't leave, then the Spirit doesn't come. And if the Spirit doesn't come, then man, things are really going to be bad. And so Jesus begins to explain all this in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. But he looks at them and says, stop being so troubled. Maybe God's telling you that this morning. Maybe if you were to be honest, you'd say, I could learn a little bit from this lesson. I need to stop letting the things of this life drive me crazy. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is an imperative statement. It's a command. He's saying, hey, believe on me. You believe in the Father, continue to believe on me. He knew what was looming out there in the distance. Jesus knew that it was coming upon the hour in which he, the good shepherd, would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. He knew they would be upset. He knew that they were literally hours away from him enduring false trials and false accusations. He knew he would be facing a tortuous death. He also knew that Sunday was coming. He also knew that on this Thursday evening meal that it wasn't the end of things. He also knew that there was going to be the resurrection. He also knew that the trouble would only last temporarily. He also knew that heaven was connected to his hope. He also knew that everything they were going through, they would see more clearly as time went on. As C.S. Lewis would put it, further in and farther on, things look differently when you stand with the Lord. And he looks at them and says, men, let not your heart be troubled. Believe, trust in me. Belief in God is equal to belief in Jesus, because they're equal. He's literally saying, keep on trusting in me. Listen, you men, these good Jewish disciple men, guys, you've been trusting in God all your life. You keep on trusting in him. Even when you can't visibly see me, you keep trusting because I'm with you. Look at what he says there in verse two. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a very real place. It's a prepared place. And it's a prepared place for prepared people. And Jesus looks to these men and says, men, there's something beyond this life. He says, there's something more than what we see right now. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word Father here is used over 100 times in the Gospel of John. It's a favorite term of the Lord Jesus. Here in the next five chapters, chapters 13 through 17, he'll use the term Father 53 times in the text. And we'll see it this week and next week. Over and over again, he talks about this personal relationship. There's something about the terminology of Father that just brings to our minds intimacy, right? There's something that it is family language. It means something. It's personal language. It's good language. It's the idea that in my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus looks at these men and says, I love you. And I'm not leaving you forever. I'm actually going to prepare a place for you. It wasn't that heaven wasn't ready yet. Don't have this misconception that Jesus was like, hey, I got to get back because there's some more building to do. All right. It wasn't like that. That's been prepared since the foundations of the world. But what had not been completed yet was the pathway to get you there. And that's what Jesus was having to go do. He was saying, I've got to go prepare the way for you. That's going to involve my death and my burial and my resurrection. And if I avoid those things, you don't get there. But he looks at these men and he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. He describes heaven here with this beautiful picture of a home. To overcome the troubles of this life, we've got to look to the cross with the knowledge of heaven. These men would eventually see Jesus on the cross, but it's with the knowledge that that's not the end. It was heaven that would bring a hope to their hearts. Home has often been described, I believe, as a place where you get, when you get there, people have to take you in. Like if you come to my house, I don't have to take you in. But if you go back to your mama's house, no matter how wicked you are, how bad you are, how big of a knucklehead you are, they're going to take you back in. Temporarily, maybe, but they're going to take you back in. That's what home is, right? Home is the kind of place where you can be yourself. Home is the kind of place where you can rest and throw your feet up. Home is the kind of place where you can say what's on your mind and know that everybody's going to just listen and say, that's just John. Home is the kind of place where you feel comfortable. Folks, the Bible's describing here heaven as a home. It's describing it as a place of rest, a place of refuge, a place where you can go and treasure the things that are most valuable to you. And when you're there, you're not a guest. I'm not a guest in my house. I'm the resident of that house. And heaven is described in this beautiful language. And Jesus' own words are, this is my Father's house, and there you'll be with me. One of the ways that we can settle our troubled hearts is by trusting in the presence of Christ. If Jesus isn't there, it's not heaven. And so the truth is that heaven is more about a person than about a place. It's about being with Christ. And here are these men who are going to suffer. Many of them would die martyrs' deaths. And here are these men that don't even know what the future holds, but Jesus does. And he says, guys, I want to help you settle your heart. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to be with you. And heaven is described in the Bible in a lot of different ways, a lot of different places. In the book of Peter, for example, in 2 Peter 1:11, it's called a kingdom. Talking about the structure of heaven, and know there's someone in charge of heaven, and that's God. In other places in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that heaven is considered an inheritance. It's something that we receive. Heaven is considered an inheritance. It talks about the value of heaven. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible describes heaven as a country. It's a picture of heaven and its vastness and how great of a size that it is. Also in Hebrews 11, it says heaven is a city. It refers to its population. When you think of a city, you think of how many people are there. In Luke chapter 23, one of my favorite pictures of heaven is that it's called paradise. Jesus looks to the thief on the cross and says, hey, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Talking about the beauty of heaven. And here in John chapter 14, verse 2, it's called home. I don't know about you, but those are comforting words to me. How many of you have taken long trips and long travels, but the best thing is coming home, right? It doesn't matter how bad the journey is. It doesn't matter how far you've been. It doesn't matter how many great, wonderful sights you've seen. There's just something about being home. And I think Jesus is teaching these men that, listen, this isn't your home. You're not there yet. Heaven is in the Father's house. It's being with me. Jesus encourages them in this way. The Bible says he goes to prepare a place for us. It says, and there are many mansions there. Your translations correctly will say, many of you will say, there are dwelling places, there are rooms that are there. This idea of us living in some palatial suite up in heaven is not really accurate, okay? What the picture is that God has heaven as considered his house. And there in the Old Testament concept, these folks would get married. As a young man would go bring in his bride, he would add on to his daddy's house. And then they would take up residence there. And another son might get married, they'd add on to the daddy's house, and they'd take up residence there. And that's the picture that Jesus is eliciting to these Jewish men. He's saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. In other words, this is where you live. This is where the family stays. This is where you'll be at forever. It's a comfortable, wonderful place. And he says, I've gone to prepare a way for you to get there. Secondly, we are encouraged not only by trusting in the presence of Christ, but when we have troubled hearts, we can trust in the promise of Christ. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a promise that Jesus is saying. He's not saying I might change my mind. He's not saying if things look okay, if I have time, if it's convenient. He says, if I'm going, I promise you, I'm coming again. He says, and if I go to do this in verse 3, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Two promises. He says, I'm going to go and come back for you. And then he says, and you're going to know the way. That's a promise. No one that's ever trusted Christ is not going to make it there. Amen. We have the promise of the Lord Jesus himself. And he looks at these men in the midst of their troubled hearts and he says, guys, you can trust my presence. I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to be with you. But you can also trust my promises. I'm good for my word. The emphasis on these verses is not so much the place that he's prepared as the fact that he's coming again for us. What a revolutionary thought. I don't know about you, but I've met some people in life I don't ever want to meet again. I've hung out with some folks that say, I hope that never happens again. I mean, after you really get to know them, you say, man, that was the most awkward, most weird conversation I ever had. They were the most disgusting person. They had a foul mouth or whatever it might have been. You may never want to meet them again. Think about the reaction of a holy God to a sinful creation. You would think he would say, I don't ever want to go back to that place again. I don't ever want to step foot on earth again. I don't ever walk on this place again. Lord, do you realize how wicked and filthy we are? But yet he says, I'm coming again for you because he's made a way for us. And for those that have trusted in him, for the redeemed, for the child of God, he's saying, I'm not going to leave you abandoned, but I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. Jesus says here, I promise you I'm coming again. As a matter of fact, there are four times in John chapter 14, and we don't have time to look at them all. But in four different places in John chapter 14, he says, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. I'm coming again. I'm coming again. I think he was making a point. When Jesus starts repeating stuff, it's not because he forgot it what he said the first time, okay? He's making a point. And he said, I'm coming again. It's as good as done. We can be encouraged to know that this world is not the end. This world is not our home. As we glance towards heaven, we'll begin to realize that much of us that we love is already there. For example, my name is already written there. My citizenship, the Bible says, is already there. My inheritance is already there. My loved ones, many of them, are already there. My Savior is already there, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me. And soon enough, I'll be there as well. Our time on earth should make us fit for our future home. As we're being sanctified in this life, God is fitting us, preparing us for the fulfillment of his promise that he's coming again for us. You see, if you need to be encouraged this week because you're going through a lot of stuff, remember this. This world's not all there is, and this world is not your home. As a matter of fact, he's saying, I'm always with you, but I promise I'm coming back for you. And then finally, look at this third promise that he makes. Another reason, in other words, in which we can find hope for our troubled hearts. And that's by trusting in the person of Christ, not only trusting in his presence and not only trusting in his promises that he's good for his word, but trusting in the very person himself. That's what he's saying. Look at the famous quote here in verse 5. He's told the disciples, he said, guys, I'm going, and where I'm going, you know the way. And Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Thomas is some of you in high school, maybe college. The professor's saying something in class. I know I did this in college, and you didn't have a clue what they were talking about, right? I mean, you were just off the charts, clueless what was going on. It went over your head, right? And you're looking at that professor, and thank God there's that one kid at the end of the row that raises his hand and says, hey, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And you'd never admit it, but you're like, thank God for that kid right there, right? That's the way the rest of the disciples are. I'm not picking on Thomas. Thomas is one of us, okay? The other guys are in there going, we want to ask him what he's talking about, but we're too prideful to bring it up. And Thomas goes, hold up. How do we know where you're going? We don't know where you just told us you were leaving. We don't know how to get there. We don't know where you're heading to. What are you talking about? Thank God for Thomas, because I'd have said the same thing under my breath. And Jesus responds in verse 6 in this way. He says, Thomas, listen up, son. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. It's kind of an encouragement to Thomas. Thomas, trust me, you're okay, son. You're okay. You believe in me, you trust in me, you're good, brother. Thomas is like, just want to make sure. Want to make sure I was clarifying this. Jesus says here, trust in me, because I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. If you want to get to the Father, Thomas, you're going to get there through me. He says, you can trust in my person. He's not saying trust in another religious figure. He's not saying trust in another belief system. He's not saying look at what the Gentiles worship. No, he says, you believe in me and you'll make it to where you want to go. If you look at this in another way, I would argue that in John 14:6, Jesus makes these three statements about being the way, the truth, and the life. In essence, what Jesus is doing is he is becoming the answer for all of the deficiencies of every sinner that's ever lived. Think about it with me for a moment, if you will. Sinners are lost. They're lost. And Jesus says, I'm the way, right? Sinners, let's be honest, are ignorant. They think there's something that they're not. They think they're okay, but they're not. We've all been there. Sinners are ignorant, but Jesus says, I am the truth. Come to me, you'll find answers, you'll find truth. And sinners are dead. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, they're dead in their trespasses and sin. Before you get saved, you're just dead in sin. But Jesus says, I am the life. the very thing that sinners need, Jesus is saying, I can match every deficiency that you have. I can provide you a way. I can provide you the truth. I can provide you the life that you need. And he looks at those men and he says, men, this ought to encourage you to let you know that through my presence and through my promises and through my very person, I can settle and calm your heart. You see, no matter how bad it is, and no matter what you're going through, the reminder that no matter what I face, I'm secure in Christ, that's enough to get me through the trouble. That everything Paul would say in the book of Romans, that the things that we struggle with in this light pale in comparison to the weight of the glory that we'll receive one day in Christ Jesus. Right? Imagine, if you will, that I put a scale up here and I begin to put the weight of glory on one side. No matter what I piled up on the other side, it would be like dust on the scale. It couldn't budge the glory that we'll receive one day in the Lord Jesus. And Paul was a guy who'd been beaten, who'd been left for dead, who'd been shipwrecked, who people had accused of all kinds of vile things. Paul was a guy who'd been forgiven of his sin. And yet he says, no matter what I've suffered in this life, it's like dust on the scale. It can't move the weight of glory that I'll receive one day. My heart's not going to be troubled because I know whose I am. When Jesus says here that we are to trust him as the way, I believe what he's saying is that he's worthy to be followed. When he says here that he is to be trusted not only as the truth, I believe he's saying he's worthy to be trusted. And then finally, he says, I'm the life. I believe he's saying I'm worthy to be loved because I'm the way that gives you life. Think about it for a moment. Jesus, when he declares to be the way, is declaring to be the perfect way to God. Christ has made a way from where you are to where you need to be, and you can stop searching. He's the perfect way. There is no better way. There is no other answer. There is no way in which you say, oh, I found another path or another avenue. He's the perfect way to God. I believe not only that, but he's the free way to God. In other words, there's no cost involved to you. He paid the complete expense of what was necessary for you to be saved. Jesus is saying, if you come by me and I'm the way, he says, you don't pay anything. I've paid it all in full. And in doing so, he's provided for us our salvation. Nothing that we earn, but through his righteousness and his death and his burial and resurrection, it was through Christ that has been secured for eternity. He's a free way. Thirdly, I believe he's a permanent way. Our roads fail in our country today, right? There's potholes. There's one on the road going down to my house, and I hit it every single day for some reason. And somebody even painted a circle around it. Now I think it's a target. I mean, I'm just aiming for it, you know? It drives Mindy crazy. If I'm driving the van, that's her car, you know? Don't mess up my car. You know, I drive the truck. I'm like, wham, hit the pothole, man. Just nail that sucker. I'm going to make it big. It's going to be a sinkhole one day. I'm going to fall in it. Listen, I'm all out. Listen, our roads fail. They fall apart. They're patching on them all the time. They're tearing them up all the time. Y'all been up 85 lately? And we're making a new way for new roads. In a few years, guess what? We'll have to make some more roads. You know why? Because they're not permanent. They don't last. They fall apart. They deteriorate. Things go bad with them. But you never have to fear the way to heaven being anything less than permanent. Christ has secured a way one time, for all men who'll choose to come by him. From the Old Testament saints to the apostles to the martyrs of the church, and even for you, he will never be delayed, never be detoured, never be destroyed. Jesus is the way that's permanent, never changes. I believe Jesus is also the only way. If you'll notice in the text, the Bible says three definite articles. I am the way, the truth, the life. He doesn't say I'm a way. He doesn't say I'm one way among many ways. He says I am the way. He is the only way to heaven. Boy, you talk about getting some folks upset. You begin to make those kind of exclusive claims and you'll get people all bent out of shape. They just get all upset. I was reading a book this week. I shared some of it with Mindy, a book I've been reading as I've been studying over this series of messages. And this pastor began to quote his own writings and quote other writings. And these are men that are preaching in churches today that are trying to declare that we cannot declare Jesus is the only way. They said that's a claim we can't make. One day they'll stand face to face, nose to nose with Jesus and have to tell him that, because that's what he said. These aren't the words of John. These aren't the words of John the apostle or anybody else. This is the words of Jesus. You see, you may not like what he says, but you can't change it. He said, I'm the way, the only way. He says, I'm the truth. He's the basis for absolute truth. F.F. Bruce says it this way. He says, all truth is God's truth and all life is God's life, but God's truth and God's life are incarnate in Jesus. In other words, there's no truth apart from Jesus. I'm not scared of science, okay? A lot of things people think that churches and science people are all at odds with each other. I'm not scared of science. I'm simply telling you, science will never discover anything that Jesus didn't already know. Nobody's ever going to bring up something and say, aha, we got something. Well, he already knew that. He created this world. All truth is God's truth. That's why I'm not afraid to tell somebody, hey, if you'll pursue the truth, you know what you'll eventually find? You'll find Jesus. Just pursue the truth. You start running after the truth. If you'll be honest and say, I'm going to pursue the truth, you'll find Christ because he is the truth. And he's an absolute truth. You don't have to be afraid of that. Thirdly, he says, I am the life. When we place our affections toward Jesus, we'll never be disappointed. Jesus says, if you'll come to me, I'll be the way, I'll be the truth, and I'll be life for you. What are you placing your affections on now that are inferior? We place our affections and our love on things that can't give life. Think about it. We'll spend time, we'll spend money, we'll expend effort on things that don't matter. And yet Jesus said in John 10:10, those that come to me, I give life. Not just any kind of life. I give abundant life. A life they can't even believe or imagine if you'll come to me. And he looks at Thomas and he says, Thomas, son, good question. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Thomas A. Kempis was a Catholic who wrote many, many years ago. He said this, without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there's no knowing. And without the life, there's no living. I am the way which thou must follow. I am the truth that you must believe and the life for which you must hope. I believe this morning we can find peace for troubled hearts, disturbed hearts, agitated hearts, upset folks. We can find peace because we can trust in the presence of Christ. He never leaves us alone. We're never abandoned. We're never orphaned by Jesus. We believe in the promise of Christ. He's coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that we'll be with the Lord forever. He's coming again for us. And then finally, we can trust in the person of Christ, that he is who he claims to be. Now, of all the statements in the scriptures and of all the I am statements, this one will get more folks upset than anything. They'll say you're intolerant. They'll say, you know, you're slighted here. They'll say you're wrong. You can't be so exclusive. You can't say Jesus is the only way. But I would submit to you just a couple of points of application this morning. Why are these verses such a blessing to us? First of all, I think it's that they're absolutely clear about where he stands. Absolutely clear. In contrast to the world in which we live in, that loves to live in the gray areas of life, we live in a society with corrupt politicians that act like they're shining lights, but they really aren't, right? We got people in our lives that act like they're something that they're not. We live in a world today where our society loves to play in the fringes of darkness and the things that it does and the things that it teaches. We have a wickedness of our human heart that on a daily basis is on display. All you have to do is watch your news at night. And you see the depravity of the world in which we live in and the muddiness of the world in which we live in. And no one wants to say what's right and no one wants to say what's wrong and no one wants to be accused of intolerance. And yet here Jesus 2,000 years ago makes an absolutely definitively clear statement. You want to get to heaven? You come through me. That's it. I appreciate the clarity of our Savior because we need that like a fresh wind in our society today. We should not have to apologize and back up for preaching and teaching the truth that he proclaimed. Another reason this is real a blessing to us, I believe, is because not only is he clear, but it's a reminder that the Lord cannot lie. He tells us that he's the truth. He's not like us. We'll lie to our kids. We'll lie to our spouses, right? We'll lie to our friends. I know you lie to your pastor. You'll lie to all kinds of people, but God won't lie. He's not like us. And when he tells us he's coming again, he's going to do it. The claims that he made in these verses, now pay attention. The claims that he made in these verses were absolutely vindicated at his resurrection. If you claim to be the truth and the life and the way to God and everything else, and you make those kind of claims, and then you die, but you tell people you're going to come back from the dead, you better come back from the dead. Because if you don't, they're going to say, you know what? He was just blowing smoke like everybody else we've ever known. But his resurrection vindicated his claims. He can't lie. He's clear. He's truthful. And then finally, these words are a blessing to us because they can change your life. He's capable. Right now, in this place, these words resolve the problem that you're dealing with. Because no matter how good you think you are, no matter how good you think you are today, you say, John, I'm living right. I'm doing well. Man, everything's going smoothly for me. It doesn't change the bigger issue, and that is, how do you deal with your sin? You say, well, I'm doing good right now. But I say, what about before now? What about years ago? What about those things that you're ashamed of in the past? What about those things? And you say, well, wait a minute. I'm just talking about right now. No. You got to deal with all that stuff too. And none of us have a way to deal with our past sin and our present sin and our future sin apart from this truth. And that is, Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the means of forgiveness. I'm the one that gives you life. I'm the one that tells you the truth. And he says, it's available. Paul would say this in Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the scriptures declare. Imagine with me for a moment, how many of you guys have ever flown in an airplane? Everybody, some folks in here been in airplanes? Not my most favorite thing to do. Nowadays, it's really annoying because of all the security and all that kind of stuff, right? Imagine with me for a moment, if you will. My sister-in-law flies to New York sometimes for her work, okay? I don't know if there's anything in New York I've ever lost that I want to go find. But she likes to go up there. It's her job. She has to do it. And you go off and you go to RDU and you go to the airport. And imagine with me for a moment that you have your ticket. And on your ticket, it says your flight. Let's just make up a number. Your ticket on this flight is ticket. Your airplane is flight 2016. Okay. And you go up there and you say, okay, I got to find flight number 2016. That seems pretty reasonable, right? And you go and you look at the big board. If you've ever been to the airport, and on that board, it has all these digital things. And on there, it says 2016 flight to New York from Raleigh, Durham. And it says somewhere between gates 15 and gate 20. All right, that's vague, but you're going with it, right? So you say, that's kind of weird. Normally it tells you exactly where to go, but we'll just go with this. And so you get down to that little wing in the airport, and there's gate 15 all the way through gate 20. And every one of those has a window, and you look outside, and every one of them has a plane. And every one of those planes looks very equipped, and it looks very nice, and it looks very clean, and they're loading them all up. And then you wander around in the area, and you're trying to figure out, well, where's my flight at? Which one of those planes is mine, right? So then, of course, you do what most people do. You kind of settle down a little bit, and you're trying to figure it out. And you look to the person to your left or your right, and you say, hey, I'm trying to find this flight to New York. Do you know which one it is? Which gate is it going to be in? And the lady looks at you and goes, I don't have a clue. She said, but 15 is my lucky number, so I'm just sitting here thinking maybe this is the one. And you say, that didn't help me any. You go over to the next guy, and you say, hey, man, I'm trying to get to, you know, flight 2016 in New York. I mean, you know, do you know which one of these planes it is? And that guy says, man, I don't know. My brother-in-law, he flew out of here last week, and he said it was gate 18, so I'm sticking around here. Okay, that doesn't seem right. And you go to the next guy, and the next guy, and the next guy, and each person has no idea what's going on, and nobody knows which flight is yours, and no one knows which one's the right one. And so then you say, I know, I'll go to the desk, right? I'll ask a staff member. And you go up there and you ask the little lady behind the desk and you say, ma'am, look, I got a flight to New York, but I don't know which plane it is and whatever else. Could you tell me which one it is? And she says, oh, no, sir. We could never do that because that would just be intolerant. We couldn't say that anyone's better than the other. We couldn't say which one of those planes is better than the rest. We couldn't look out there and tell you which one to get on because can you imagine how that would make us look? I mean, they all have good pilots. They all have, you know, gracious people. They've all got wonderful staff on them and accommodations on the inside. We would never do that because that would just be offensive to others to say one flight was better than the next. Now, I don't know about you, but at that point, you've been and lost your mind. Because the women can't tell you, the woman can't tell you, and the friends can't tell you, and the people in the place can't tell you. Nobody can tell you how to get to where you want to go. Now, if you would agree with me, that would be irresponsible and absolutely a foolish experience. Would you not agree with me that that's the same thing that happens when people try to say that you can get to heaven any other way but through Jesus? You go to some folks and they say, well, no, you go this way. Well, I don't know. I might try this way. No. I think I'll try another path. No. I don't know which way. We don't want to offend anybody. So just you'll figure it out on your own. They're all going somewhere. Can you imagine how irresponsible that is? How foolish that is? How that makes no sense and how in real life you never accept that as a reasonable response. You never go to the airport and say, well, that makes perfect sense. I mean, boy, I'm glad I paid $250 for that flight. You'd never say that on any other consequence of life. But yet we'll go to Jesus and say, you know what? It's whatever you want to believe, man. It all gets you there eventually. Just believe in whatever you want. We'd never do that on anything else in life. Why would we do it with something as serious as a matter of our soul? Let's be honest. Some of you are hoping that's the way it is. Some of you are hoping, well, in the end, I just hope it all works out, man. I think I'm going to go to heaven. I might make it to heaven. I don't really know how to get to heaven. I don't even really care. I'd say to you, if you don't care where you spend your eternity, then that's fine. It doesn't matter which path you take because they're all going to lead to hell. But if you do care where you're going to spend eternity and if you do want to go to heaven, then you better get it right. And you better take the words of Jesus seriously because he says, I am the only way. Verse 6 concludes by this. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's clear. He's truthful. And he's capable of saving anybody that'll call on him this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We trust you, believe in you. And we thank you for the declaration of your word, that you are who you claim to be, that you provide us with your presence, you provide us with wonderful promises, you tell us we can trust your very person, that you are the Savior of the world, and that you are coming again. God, I pray this morning that there would be clarity in this place, that there'd be people that know for sure, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that they're born again. They know that they're saved. Father, I pray if there's anybody that's doubting salvation today, God, I pray you'd bring clarity to them. I pray there'd be a spirit in which you'd move into their heart and share with them the truth of the gospel this morning, that what they've heard would begin to take root. God, if there's someone here under my voice today, God, that would say, I have rejected Christ. I have said no to Christ. I don't even care about how I'm going to get to heaven. I don't even want to go to heaven. God, I pray that you'd bring conviction on them, repentance for their sin, and salvation to their soul. And Lord, may we as a church body, the believers, the born-again folks that are here, may we have a newfound compassion for those that are lost, that need to hear the clear teaching truth of the gospel. Lord, may we proclaim it to those who need to hear it. And then, Lord, I think about those that you were talking to that day, that very day. You're simply hours away from the most trying time of your earthly ministry, and yet you looked at those men with compassion and concern, and you said to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. This world isn't all there is. This world is not our home. And Lord, may we focus our eyes towards heaven, and may that motivate us to serve you in this life. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.